So the reading is Acts 11, verses 1 to 18. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey, and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life."
Good afternoon. May I extend my warm welcome to you, as Brian did before, especially if you're new here or you've only been coming along in the last few weeks. Let me begin by asking you a question. What do you think are some of the most significant events in history? World War II, perhaps? The French Revolution? Well, in my lifetime, I can certainly remember the fall of the Berlin Wall, 1989. Perhaps the September 11 attacks, 2001. If you're a Christian here today, perhaps you might say the birth of Jesus Christ. And some of us with a bent towards church history might even point to the Reformation in the 16th century. But I wonder how many of us will point to this time when an obscure Roman centurion and his family in Caesarea decided to believe in Jesus as their Lord. I don't think the name of Cornelius gets mentioned in any of our history books. And when you turn to the page that speaks of turning points in history, I don't think you see anything that says Cornelius turns to Christ. And yet, if you were here last week, and you listen to Brian's talk, if you weren't, it's available online, so do listen to it. As Brian told us last week, this is among the most significant event in Bible history, indeed in the whole of human history, because it is the moment when we see what Brian called the yawning chasm between Jews and Gentiles, that great moment when that yawning chasm is bridged, the great divide between Jews and non-Jews that has existed for centuries and centuries come crashing down. Just a quick recap of the story in chapter 10, before this passage that we're looking at today. So Peter, the Apostle Peter, the leader of the Christian church at the time, after an amazing supernatural intervention by God, is prompted to travel to meet Cornelius and his family. Cornelius is a non-Jew. He preaches the gospel to them. Cornelius believes and receives the Holy Spirit. And then Peter baptizes him and his household with water, outwardly signifying the reality of what's just happened. Peter stays with them for a while and recognizes that they are now insiders. Before, Gentiles, even if like Cornelius, who are devout and spiritually minded, Gentiles will always be confined to the fringes. But now Peter recognizes if they believe in Jesus, then they are fully part of God's family. Or are they? Do they truly belong? Can people who have never followed the Jewish laws, who ate unclean foods, who defiled themselves with various practices that the Jews considered unclean, can they really be part of God's people? As we pick up the story today, news has travelled far and wide among the early Christians. So in chapter 11, verse 1, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that Gentiles also had received the word of God. You can imagine the commotion, the brouhaha. Have you heard, they are saying. Have you heard? Peter himself, our leader, has gone into a Gentile house and told them all about Jesus. What has happened is so momentous, so significant, that it requires some sort of validation, some sort of confirmation. So you can imagine, as Peter travels back to Jerusalem, an urgent summons comes from church headquarters for him to come and answer an accusation from the circumcision party, verse 2, whom I think refers to the Jewish believers. It's a rather pointed accusation, isn't it? A criticism. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. It's hard for us, perhaps, to imagine how big a deal this is. I imagine most of us here are not from a Jewish background. Is Cornelius, can a non-Jew truly be part of God's people? Or has Peter just gone completely off the rails? You see, the Christians now and Christians then have always maintained that following Jesus is not an aberration of the Jewish faith. It's not a false, deviant teaching. Instead, Jesus is the chosen king promised by the Jewish scriptures. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the Jewish religion looked forward to. The Christians, the believers, are not disregarding God's law. They are in fact fulfilling God's laws. So can we then be sure that the conversion of Cornelius is authentic? Can someone be truly accepted into the Christian faith without following Jewish traditions? And if we are here today thinking that this is an obscure issue for the early church, for the early Jewish believers, let me suggest that this has huge implications for us today. Because of course, I think most of us here are not from a Jewish background. But if we are followers of Jesus today, and if the requirement is that true Christians must be Jewish first, then can we say we are really Christian at all? Indeed, if that is the case, how can Jesus' agenda, as we see in Acts, to bring the gospel to the nations, how would that even work if a Jew cannot associate with a non-Jew? And if you are here today and you don't call yourself a Christian, well then, what's the right way for us to know God, to be in right relationship with God? Is it enough to simply believe in Jesus? Or does it mean that we have to become Jewish first? Well, by the end of today's passage in verse 18, we see that the Jerusalem church is glorifying God and saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. It's a significant response, isn't it? It serves as validation to Luke's readers and to us here today that Peter is right to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles are truly accepted. But how have they been turned around? How did they come to accept this? How did they come to accept that the Gentile converts are part of the community of Jesus? Well, as we go through Peter's defense in this passage, you can see that Luke wants us to be completely certain that God makes no distinction among the Jews and Gentiles if they believe in Jesus. Indeed, that's what we saw last week, isn't it? The whole lesson that God is teaching Peter. We saw last week that Peter, and repeated here this week, as Peter tells his detractors, that God has shown him a vision. This vision is of a sheet coming down from heaven, and the sheet contains a mixture of clean and unclean animals, and Peter is told to kill and eat. As a good Jew, Peter refuses, but God's message of rebuke is clear. What God has made clean, do not call common. So in many ways here, we see the same stories in chapter 10 retold again for us. Why the repetition? Well, I think it serves to remind us, to remind Luke's readers of how significant this event is, and to reinforce the lesson that Peter, and indeed all the disciples, are very slow to learn. You see, Peter has to be shown the vision 3 times, he says. Even then, he struggles to understand what it means. But learn he does, as the Spirit in verse 12 prompts him to say and to make no distinction. But I think Luke here in this passage also emphasize a couple of things which the Jewish church and us needs to hear to be convinced that truly this conversion of Cornelius is genuine and that he is fully welcome into the kingdom of God. So let's look at those things. Firstly, God makes no distinction. He saves them, he saves the Gentiles by the same means. Did you notice in verse 1 that the apostles and brothers in Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word? They received the word. Now Luke uses this phrase quite deliberately throughout the book of Acts. I put in some cross-references there in your handout. At each stage in which the gospel is proclaimed and where people turn to Jesus as their Lord and Savior, the same phrase is used. So in chapter 2, when the first wave of Jewish people in Jerusalem heard and believed in what the apostles preach, they are said to have received the word. Let me read to you chapter 2, verse 38 to 41. And Peter said to them, that is the people hearing him in Jerusalem, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls himself." So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Or again, in chapter 8, when the gospel is proclaimed to the people of Samaria by Philip, we're told in chapter 8, verse 14, that the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria, same phrase again, had received the word. Now Cornelius may have received a vision from God, he may have been visited by angels, as told to us in chapter 10, but nonetheless, he is only safe through receiving the word. Again, if we look at Peter's account of what happened in today's passage, he tells us that Cornelius is told to send for Peter, who will declare to him a message, a word, by which he and his household will be saved. Verse 14. It's striking, isn't it, that God could have used any means to save people. But it is through people declaring the word and those hearing it, receiving the word, by which people are saved, by which Gentiles, indeed anyone, can be saved. And what's this message? What's this word that says? Well, as we saw last week, it's the proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, that he was anointed by God with the Spirit, that he was killed on the cross and raised by God, that he's appointed to judge the living and the dead, and everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sin. That's the message by which Cornelius is saved. And if you were to compare the sermon that Peter preached to Cornelius with his earlier sermons, you'd see that that is indeed the same message. You see, God could have said to Cornelius, "You're a pretty decent chap. You don't need to hear the message of Jesus." God could have said to Cornelius, "You're a very religious man. You don't have to hear about Jesus." But no, God in his wisdom saves him only through the declaration that Jesus is Lord. Now, you know you've been in this country for too long when you start talking about programs like Countdown. I don't know how many of you watch it. I always love the math section when you have to use different combination of numbers, random numbers, and you add or subtract or multiply or divide to come to that particular number. And often, at the end of it, Rachel Riley, the presenter and the math genius, will show you all sorts of different routes by which you can come to the same answer. Now, the issue is this, that we sometimes think that that's how we, the same way about how we get to God. There are many routes to God, we say. I come from a country originally which is multicultural and religiously diverse. We are a country of Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Taoists, animists. And we're taught from young to respect each other's beliefs. And certainly as Christians, we must respect each other. We must be gentle and kind to each other, even as we disagree. But that does not mean that we agree or we accept that there are all sorts of different routes to God. You see, it's not enough that Cornelius had some conception of God. It's not enough that someone can be saved outside the gospel. It's not enough that you're a nice Englishman and you'll be saved. It's not enough that you have some sort of religion and you'll be saved. No. God has saved Cornelius, Luke tells us, by him receiving the word. He's saved by the very same means, by the very same message that Peter declared to the Jews, and the same message that was declared to the Samaritans later. Secondly, and this is the clincher in Peter's defense, God makes no distinction, because he saves them with the same result. See, the thing that proves to Peter's critics, beyond doubt, that the Gentiles have indeed been welcomed into God's family is this, that they are saved with the same result. They've been given the same gift. The same gift that's been given to the Jewish believers, the same gift that's been given to the Samaritan believers. So let me read verse 15 again, what Peter says. "As I begin to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us, at the beginning. And in verse 18, as the Jewish church begin to grasp this, they marvel and exclaim that God has granted the Gentiles the same gift, repentance, that leads to life. In other words, in the same way that the apostles received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, so Gentiles have received that very same Spirit. The Spirit is, of course, the gift that God has promised to all believers in the New Testament era. It's a mark of the new age brought in by Jesus. When Jesus came, that all who believe in him will have the Spirit poured out into them. Now imagine it's Christmas Day in your house, in a household. This household has a family with two children, one adopted and one natural. And as the children race down to open their presents, what would tell them that they are fully part of the family? What would tell the adopted child that he's fully part of the family? Let's imagine this sad scenario. Let's say the child number one, the natural one, opens his present and he finds that mom and dad has bought him the latest Lego set. It's amazing. It's wonderful. The adopted child opens his present to find a measly Satsuma with a card that says, "Just be grateful you're here." Yeah. Now, what will you say to that? It's clear that he's treated very differently, isn't it? That it's clear that despite everything that is said, he's not really accepted. Well, the point here is clear, isn't it, that Gentiles have the same gift, the same privileges as Jewish believers. God is true to his word that he shows no partiality, that in Jesus all are baptized with the same Spirit. This is something that, as Peter recognizes, is completely in line with the word of the Lord in verse 16. The Gentiles can come in. Not only that, once they're in, they're not second-class believers. No, they have the same gift, the same inheritance, the same forgiveness of sin, the same Holy Spirit, the same life. And it's worth just noting here, isn't it, as we try to be clear on this passage, that receiving the Holy Spirit marks the repentance of Cornelius, and it is the result of receiving the word. In fact, throughout Acts, the gift of the Spirit is the mark of someone who receives the word and does not operate independently of the word. Notice too that when Peter says to the Gentiles that says to the Jewish church that the Gentiles have been given the Spirit in verse 15, the Jewish church takes this to mean in verse 18 that the Gentiles have been granted repentance that leads to life. The Gentiles, when they receive the Spirit, have been rescued from God's judgment and has been granted eternal life. And they're used almost interchangeably, aren't they? So we can say no one can call themselves Christian unless they have the gift of the Spirit. And on the flip side, all genuine Christians who have repented and turned to follow Jesus can be sure they have the Spirit. And in all these things, we see that this is indeed God's work. It's all God's initiative. It is God who shows Peter the implications of Jesus' death, opening the way for Gentiles to come into God's kingdom. It's God who prompted Peter to travel to see Cornelius and declare the gospel to him. It's God who gives the gift of the Spirit to the Jewish believers and to the Gentile believers. And it's God who grants all of them repentance and life. And so Peter can only come to one conclusion. If God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Verse 17. And it's the only conclusion that the Jerusalem church can reach. As they begin to understand the full implications of what Peter had to say, verse 18, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." If God has paved the way for them to come to know God fully through the gospel of Christ, then who are we to stand in the way? They don't have to become Jewish. They do not have to adopt Jewish laws or traditions. They simply have to accept the message proclaimed and believe in Jesus. And in that, they're no longer outsiders, but they're as much insiders as any Jewish believer. And the result we see is the unstoppable advance of the gospel, the unstoppable advance of the word. In chapter 9, we saw Paul being chosen by God to become the apostle to the Gentiles. And the events here attested to by none other than Peter, the leader of the apostles, the leader of the Jewish church, paves the way for that to happen. And the gospel, we'll see if you read on in Acts, move through Paul's missionary journeys to the ends of the earth. Now, 2,000 years on, here we are in Moorgate, and the implications of this event continues to resonate, I would suggest. And there are many implications, but let me just point out a few. One is that if you're a Christian here today, it's very simply, the first implication is simply for us to glorify God. You see, if you're a Christian here today, you are the beneficiary of God's plan for the word to go to the nations. It means that disciples over the centuries who have truly understood this lesson traveled far and wide to proclaim that gospel, and at some point, somebody proclaimed that word to these shores. If Gentiles are not accepted into God's kingdom through Jesus, if that yawning chasm that Brian was talking about cannot be breached, then what hope is there for us who are not Jewish? Yes, there's much to glorify God for. And as always, through the book of Acts, this passage gives us confidence, isn't it, in the word. As the early church accepts the Gentiles as fully fledged members of God's people, we see again the power of the word to bring about repentance to all kinds of people across Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And as we think about, if you look at the notice sheet today, as we think about the Questions for Life mission events that are going on in, as we seek to reach others with Jesus in the run-up to Easter, that's the one basis, isn't it, on which we can proclaim the gospel to others. The confidence that the word will bring about repentance as God gives the gift of the Spirit and the gift of repentance to those who believe in that word. Let me draw a few more implications. Well, last week, Brian referred to Christianity as being both exclusive and inclusive. So is Christianity exclusive or inclusive? Let me address those here who are perhaps who are not followers of Jesus, who haven't accepted this word. Perhaps you're here at the invitation of a friend to look into the claims of Christianity. And maybe you might be thinking, well, I'm pretty religious, I'm fine with God. I'm pretty spiritual, I'm fine with God. I'm a Buddhist or I'm a Hindu, I'm fine with God. I'm a decent person, I'm fine with God. Well, this passage reminds us that we can only be safe, we can only know God through receiving the word and through believing that Jesus, the person to which the word refers to, that's the only way in which we can be saved. Cornelius was a pious man, a devout man, a man who sympathized with the Jewish religion, but he was not a saved man, not until he heard Peter declare that message by which he and his family will be saved. And for the Christian here today, it's a challenge, isn't it, to remember that God, the God-ordained means by which people are saved is through the declaration of this gospel. But this gospel is also inclusive. And here I want to just stop for a moment and dwell on this, because it's a lesson that's very hard for Peter to learn, very hard for the early church to grasp, and it seems like it's a big lesson that Luke wants to draw our attention to. The lesson that repentance through the gospel of Jesus can be offered to all kinds, all sorts of people. And again, if you're here today not as a follower of Jesus, I hope you can see very clearly, even in this room today as you look around, that you do not need to dress a certain way. You do not need to eat only certain foods. You do not need to be of a certain race. You do not need to be of a certain class or culture. All you need to be granted life is to believe in Jesus. Now, if I may be a bit provocative here and turn to address the Christians in the crowd here today, are there people, maybe not so much individuals, but whole groups of people that you consciously or unconsciously exclude as being beyond the reach of Jesus? So let me ask you today, who are your, who are my, who are our also people? Verse 18, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance. How will you fill in that blank? Then to the ... also God has granted repentance. In these progressive times, we never like to think of ourselves as having racial or cultural prejudices, isn't it? Well, in this country, I'm part of a minority race, and it's easy, of course, for me to think that, of course, I have no prejudices at all. In fact, I'm more likely to be a victim of prejudice. But, of course, deep down, they are there. In my office, we recently had to undergo diversity training on unconscious bias. And much as I roll my eyes at this, the truth is that it can be a very revealing tool. See, the problem is that more often than not, we are exclusive when we should not be, and inclusive when we should not be. We are inclusive at the wrong points, and exclusive at the wrong points. So how will you fill in that blank? Then to the Tory Party member also, God has granted repentance. Then to the Labour Party member, God has also granted repentance. Then to the lawyers also God has granted repentance. Or perhaps the dividing line is class. Then to that working class East Ender also God has granted repentance. There could be all sorts of things that challenge us. But as we end, we see at the beginning of this series, the most hostile individual, the moral Jewish insider, Saul, later Paul, being granted repentance as he encounters Jesus. And at the end of this series, we see this unexpected outsider, a Roman centurion, Cornelius, being granted repentance as he believes in Jesus, as he receives the word. If God can give them the same gift, who are we to stand in the way? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will be those who are bold to declare the word of Jesus to others, knowing that you can grant repentance and the gift of the Spirit to anyone, everywhere, who believes in you. Help us believe that today. In Jesus' name, amen.